For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in Galatians, which was a letter written by Paul, one of the great leaders in the first century Christian movement, to a little cluster of really small churches in south central Turkey. And this letter, as I've noted, is primarily a theological argument. It's an argument to support the message, which Paul calls the message of God's grace, which he had communicated to them. And it's an argument against or refuting a message that was brought to them by some other people that was undermining the message of grace. And so in Galatians 5, the passage that we're going to study this morning, we come to a key transition point in this letter in which Paul summarizes his argument and in which he begins then to apply his argument to practical life. And the key term that Paul uses in this passage is the word freedom. You'll see it come up more than once. This is a passage, this is probably the best passage in the whole Bible that describes Christian freedom. Of course, freedom's always a popular term, and there are many different kinds of freedom, political freedom, economic freedom, etc. But Paul is talking about that distinctively Christian freedom, which is the best freedom of all. And he gives us two different mandates concerning this freedom. One is found in verse 1 and the other is found in verse 13. So let's find out what they are. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So it's not difficult to understand the mandate of that verse, is it? Stand firm in your freedom. He says Christ has set you free, and so you are to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given you and not allow anyone to bring you back into subjection to slavery. Of course, the question is, what is the nature of this freedom that Christ gives us? And what is the nature of this slavery that Paul says we should not be subject to again? Well, let's just read the next three verses, because I think in these verses we get the answer to both of those questions. What is this freedom? What is this slavery? Verse 2. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." Well, that's not a simple paragraph, is it? A lot of references to circumcision. We'll get to that. But I want you to notice especially the word law. They're on the right margin, about halfway down. And the word grace, two lines below. Because, as we'll see, the freedom that Christ has given us is that of grace. And the slavery that he says we are not to be subject again is slavery to the law, God's law. Namely, Paul says, Christ has come to give us freedom from trying to earn God's acceptance by keeping his law. And you see there, particularly in verse 4, he describes the mindset of slavery. you who are trying to be justified by law. And I know that this is review for some of you, as it is for me, but it's good to be reminded. And for some of you, this is not review. This is very counterintuitive, because we instinctively believe when people say, why do you think God gave us his law? We instinctively think, well, he gave us his law to be the means by which we earn God's acceptance. The law is like a ladder, and as we keep the law, we climb our way up to God. In fact, I was in Greece last fall in the middle of a church. And in the middle of the church was a mural of people climbing their way up the ladder of the law to earn God's acceptance. Paul says, that is bondage. Why is it bondage? Because trying to earn God's acceptance by keeping his law dooms us, imprisons us under God's condemnation. Why? Because God's law is so perfect, his standard is so high, that no one can ever keep his law. All that we do when we try to earn God's acceptance by keeping his law is, if we're honest, realize more clearly that we're condemned by God. We're in bondage to his condemnation. A few weeks ago, we read this verse from chapter 3. He says, all who rely on observing the law, that is to earn God's acceptance, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Why? Because it is written in the law, cursed is, notice the superlatives, everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. He says, Christ came to free you from slavery to the law, the slavery to God's condemnation, from failure to keep his law. How did he do that? In that same passage, Paul says that God did that through Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ came. Why did he come? He came to live the life of perfect obedience to God's law that we all owe to God. Because God is perfect, and because we're his creatures who live in his universe, we owe him perfect obedience to his law. But none of us can render that obedience. So we're in bondage to his condemnation. God sent Christ to live that life of perfect obedience to the law so that he could lay his life down as a perfect and complete payment for all of our sin and guilt. And Paul says this is freedom, because this freedom is the freedom of grace, the freedom to be confident of God's acceptance through faith in Christ. Our acceptance, this is the radical message of God's grace, the message that will change your life, will certainly change your relationship with God. The message that says the decision that you need to make is twofold. Number one, you need to decide, I will never again try to earn God's acceptance by keeping his law. Decision number two, I will simply cast myself in trust upon Christ to keep the law for me and by his death to completely free me forever from God's condemnation. That's what real freedom is, Paul says. And that's the message that he had brought to these people. That's the message of good news, folks. It's never good news to hear the message of, hey, here's a new way to be good. Hey, here's a new way that you can try to be good so that you can get God's favor. That's bad news. The good news is the freedom, the confidence of being accepted by God through faith in Christ alone. And so you see Paul making reference to that in verse 5. He talks about the bondage of living under the law, and he says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. What does he mean? Here, Paul is referring to the future the hope of righteousness. And what he's referring to is the future judgment of God. There is a day of judgment, the Bible says. A day when all humanity, one by one, will appear before God and receive a verdict of invitation to his eternal kingdom or everlasting banishment from his kingdom. Paul says, those who have faith in the grace of Christ, we look forward to that day. He says, we eagerly await that day. Why? Because we know that the verdict for us will be, you are righteous. Welcome. You see, the term hope doesn't mean like we use the hope. I hoped that OSU would beat LSU. See, that hope is a wish about an uncertain future event. Hope in the biblical sense is confidence about a certain future event. And Paul says, even though we live before the judgment of God, those of us who have been delivered from slavery to earning God's acceptance by the law and into the freedom of trusting Christ to be given God's acceptance, we look forward to that day because we know that the verdict has already been passed on us, righteous in Christ, and that nothing can ever change that verdict. This freedom is the freedom that comes from knowing that your acceptance before God will never again be based on anything that you do for God, but that it is based wholly and completely and only on the work that Christ did for you. And his work is perfect. His work is finished. Nothing can ever change the work that he did to take away the guilt of your sin and to bestow on you the righteousness of Christ. If only you have said to Christ, I will never again try to earn my way to God by being good. I cast myself only, I trust only your death on the cross to make me righteous. That's freedom. That's real freedom. And I hope that every single one of you in this room knows that freedom. If you don't know it, you can step into that freedom before you even leave today by just saying, I quit trying to earn it. I receive the free gift. Here's how Martin Luther describes this freedom from bondage. This was in his preface to his commentary on Galatians. He says, for this righteousness comes by doing nothing, but rather in knowing and believing this only, that Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, not to become our judge, but to become for us our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation. Now God sees no sin in us, for in this heavenly righteousness, sin has no place. So now we may certainly think, although I still sin, I do not despair, because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my eternal life. And in that righteousness, I have no sin, no fear, no guilty conscience, no fear of death. I am indeed a sinner in this life and in my own righteousness. But I have another life, another righteousness above my life, which is in Christ, the Son of God, who knows no sin or death, but is eternal righteousness and eternal life. Now that is the description of a man who tried for the first 3 decades of his life to earn God's acceptance by law keeping, and then discovered the freedom of the grace of God. Changed his life and it changed the course of history. That's why Paul is absolutely, adamantly against any attempt, any addition of any works to this message of grace. We go back to the passage that we already read. Mark my words, he says, I tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, By the way, why this issue of circumcision? Many of you know, because these false teachers were Jewish and they were telling these non-Jewish people who had trusted in Christ, who were now righteous in the eyes of God through Christ, they were telling them, it's great that you believe in Jesus, it's great that you understand all that, but you need to also become Jewish in order to be accepted by God. And the first step that you take is in being circumcised. So this is not some hygienic minor surgery that he's talking about. This is a ritual that signifies a switch from relying wholly on Christ's righteousness to be accepted and goes back to adding some of our righteousness. He says, I tell you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to keep the whole law. We've been through this before in this series. If you have the grace of God and you add just a little bit of works, then you've gone back to works, he says. You've gone back. If you in any way say that there's any work that you must do to earn God's acceptance, then you have to go all the way back under the whole law and you've got to keep it all perfectly. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ and you've fallen away from grace. It is either grace, all grace, or law, all law. And so he is absolutely adamant about this. We need to be adamant about it because although no one's running around that I've seen in the American Christian church circuit advocating for circumcision, we got a lot of other so-called circumcisions, don't we? Yeah, some people say Jesus' death only forgives your sin up to your conversion. But after your conversion, you've got to follow God if you want to stay forgiven. That's circumcision. That's adding works to grace. Some say, well, yeah, you're forgiven, but unless you commit certain sins, and there's usually a short hot list. If you commit those, you're out. That's circumcision. Some say, yeah, you're accepted by God, but only as long as you keep observing certain religious rituals, whether it's getting baptized or taking communion week after week. If you don't keep doing those, then you lose God's acceptance. What is this? Paul would call that another form of circumcision. And others say, unless you continue to do good deeds. No one ever answers how many good deeds, from what motivation. But unless you continue to live a certain ethical life, then you'll lose God's acceptance. This is what most people think Christianity is. It's what most of us, it's what I thought Christianity was. The radical message of grace will not compromise with any of this. And Paul says, all of this amounts to going back under the law and back into bondage to God's condemnation. One or the other. And that's why he has some pretty strong words to say to the Galatians and to the false teachers. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the God who calls you. Rather, he says, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. This is a maxim that meant a little bit of sin or evil spreads when it's not checked. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Hoo-wee! He says they seem to be so concerned with cutting off foreskins, I wish they wouldn't stop with their own foreskin. I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. That's what he says. You think that's not very nice? Well, what it tells me is that some things, and especially the grace of God, are worth fighting for. And this is righteous anger on the part of Paul against people who knew the truth and who knew better, and on behalf of people who were being led astray from the grace of God. And we need to have the courage to take the same kind of stand against present-day Judaizers calling for present-day circumcision. All this, again, is a summary of what he's argued all through this letter. And now Paul turns from summary to application. And of course, all of this, this kind of freedom, this freedom that says that I need never do anything ever again to earn God's acceptance. It is mine completely, it is mine permanently, it is mine with utter security through Christ. It raises a question about that freedom, doesn't it? It raises a question about how to use that freedom. And when we hear about that kind of freedom, of course, our instinctive answer to the question, how should I use this freedom, is to say, by doing whatever I want. Right? That's the beef that everyone has with this freedom. And so beginning in verse 13, Paul begins to address that question, namely, how shall we use this freedom? And his answer beginning in verse 13 is something different and something counterintuitive. His answer is, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. You are absolutely free from the bondage of God's condemnation. He says, but don't use it to gratify your own selfish lusts. Rather, use your freedom to serve others in love. And it's kind of interesting. The word serve here is the Greek word douleo, and it means to serve someone as a slave. So, you know, you've been set free from slavery, so use your freedom to serve as a slave. That's what he's saying. And he's not on LSD. He's not become a Buddhist, propounding a riddle, a Buddhist koan that's designed to trip you out. Think of the sound of one hand clapping. This is not a contradictory statement. He's saying you've been set free forever from slavery to earning God's acceptance by keeping his law. Now use that freedom to serve at other people. It's not go, use that freedom to serve to earn God's acceptance from the law again, but use that utter freedom that you have to serve other people in love. And this sets the stage then for the rest of what Paul says in this letter. And he doesn't just say that and say, because God says so. Rather, he gives reasons why this is the proper use of our Christian freedom. He gives two reasons in this passage. The first reason, as we'll see in a moment, has to do with the very nature of freedom. Because Paul, as along with the whole Bible, argues that the true nature of freedom is not the absence of all restraints, but rather the ability to live according to our design. That's a very important statement. Freedom is not essentially the absence of all restraints, but it is rather the ability to live according to our design. Let us say that in your home you have a little fish bowl, and in that fish bowl you have a goldfish. And let's say that the day when you go home and you're watching the football game or whatever, that you discover that your goldfish can talk. And it begins to talk with you. And it says to you, I want to be free. And you begin to converse with him about his desire to be free. And of course, if he means by that, I want to get out from this 6 by 6 by 6 inch prison into the ocean or a lake or whatever, you can certainly understand that, right? But what if your goldfish says, no, I want more freedom than that. I want freedom to not have to be in this water at all. What would you say? How would you argue with your goldfish? You would say, no, you don't understand. If you choose to exercise your freedom to live outside of water, you're going to wind up in the absolute epitome of unfreedom. Right? You're going to wind up dead. Why? Because you were designed to live in water. So whatever freedom for a goldfish means, and I'm not an expert on that, it certainly involves living in the water, right? Now, the Bible argues this, that we were made by God. We've been created by God. We've been created in the image of God. And the God of the Bible, we're told, is a community of three persons who love each other. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That at the essence of who and what the real God is a community of love relationships. It's mind-boggling to consider that 10 trillion years ago, these three persons had always loved each other utterly. And the Bible says, God at a certain point said, let us create humans in our image. And to be created in the image of God above all else means that we're created as persons who are designed to love other persons. To love God and to love other people. And therefore, human freedom involves really at its heart, not at its heart, but a key ingredient of human freedom is the ability to love other people. And so that's why he says in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's referring to God's law here now, not as the means to earn God's acceptance. He's already dispensed with that. He's saying, but the law of God still describes for us our design. The law of God describes the purpose for which God created us. And he says, when you study the law of God, all these individual commands, don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, don't lie, and all the do's that apply to that sociologically, he says, they all are summed up by one great command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's who you were designed to be. That's what you were designed, how you were designed to live. So use your freedom, he says, to fulfill your design, to love others. Now, this is not rocket science, folks. That's why he argues conversely that if we use our freedom to indulge our selfish lusts, that's what the sinful nature is. It's about me taking from others. He says, don't be surprised that if you do that, then you'll wind up gnawing on each other. That's a vivid image, isn't it? You know, I like to describe my selfishness in more polite etiquette type terms. You know, I just was in a bad mood. It's better for me to realize, no, I was gnawing on that other person's soul, eating their soul. He says, if you indulge, if you live a self-centered life, don't be surprised if, as you begin to gnaw on each other, that you wind up being destroyed by each other. If we were never designed to live self-centered, self-gratifying, taker lives, then if we use our freedom to live that way, we will be miserable. And we'll also be slaves. We'll become enslaved to our own selfishness. It's fascinating that any of us could not get this living in the culture that we do. Because we live in a culture that, number one, it's the first time ever in human civilization that a culture has made selfishness into a virtue. I mean, selfishness has always been around, and you can read about people realizing they're selfish in other cultures, but it's always something that really you shouldn't be, and that you need to give excuses for why you had to be, or explain how it really wasn't selfishness. We live in a culture for the last 40, 50 years that has, for the first time, elevated selfishness to the cardinal virtue, the key ingredient of psychological health. We've even twisted that command. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, that means you got to love yourself. That's not what that means. When God says love your neighbor as yourself, he's presuming you love yourself. He knows that you're committed utterly to love yourself. He's saying, take that same intensity of commitment and apply it to your neighbor. So we live in a culture that has elevated selfishness to a virtue, a key ingredient of psychological health. We live in a culture of unparalleled wealth, which we use largely to facilitate our selfishness. More and more things, which only make us lust for more things. More and more ways that we can manage other people to get what we want. Why should we be surprised that this culture has an unparalleled epidemic of addictions? Why should we be surprised that a culture like this has an unparalleled epidemic of psychological problems? An epidemic of depression and anxiety and all other disorders. Why should it surprise us if we live in a culture that tells us to live our lives in direct contradiction to the way God designed us, that we should find ourselves being enslaved and destroyed? Duh! See, that's the first reason. You're free from the law. You can do anything you want and still be accepted by God. Don't use your freedom selfishly. Use it to serve, because that's the way God designed you, and to use it to live selfishly is to make yourself a slave to your own lusts and to destroy and hurt other people. That's a pretty good reason. Don't you think that's a good reason? It's not enough. It's not reason enough. You can understand this. You can believe it. You can study the research, the hard research that now exists that proves that self-centered living produces psychological misery, and that self-giving activities produce health and happiness, and still not be convinced to live this way. And all of us to some degree, and some of us here as Christians to a great degree, are living proof of the fact that you can know this and believe that it's true and not have your life transformed from being a taker to being a giver. Something more is needed. Some greater dynamic of motivation and power is needed to transform our lives as Christians from takers to givers, to enjoy God's freedom. What is that? That's the second reason. It's the reason that he alluded to back in verse 6. It has to do with God's grace. God's grace, what does God's grace mean? God's unmerited love. He said there back in verse 6, anticipating the rest of chapter 5, with, as many of you know, talking about walking by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That's completely irrelevant to true spirituality. But what he says the key is faith working through love. Faith working through love. Four little words. Four little words. If you understand these words, and if you allow God to speak to you through these four little words, it will transform your life. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in the unmerited love of God through Jesus Christ. He says, as we trust, or put our faith in, or trust in God's unmerited love for us, he says this energizes. The word working is the word energeo, the word that we get energy from, the energizer bunny. He says it is personally trusting the unmerited love of God for you that energizes you, that motivates you, that propels you to a life of self-giving love. The same grace of God that provides our acceptance with God once for all when we place our faith in Christ paying for our sins through his death on the cross. He says the same faith in the grace of God energizes us toward a lifestyle of self-giving love. And the energy that he's referring to is, of course, God's Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. As we focus on and entrust ourselves to the unmerited love of God, the Holy Spirit of God in that context begins to motivate us and empower us to a life of grateful self-giving. That is the fundamental dynamic that Paul is now going to begin to discuss as he talks about walking by the Spirit of God, which bears the fruit of God's Spirit, which is a lifestyle of love. How does that work? This cannot remain a theological abstraction for us. How does that work? Well, I'm going to tell you a story that I've told you before. But it's an important story. It's the reason why I love Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Scrooge. I watch it every year at Christmas Eve. I watched it again this year. Why do I love that? Because the plot line of that story captures the dynamic that Paul is talking about. You know the plot line. Who is Scrooge? Scrooge is a self-righteous, self-centered, and we might add, miserable, though he doesn't know it, person, right? Selfish, greedy, grasping, and self-righteous. He's better than others. What happens to Scrooge that night? He's visited by three spirits. What do those spirits reveal to him? They reveal to him how self-centered and self-righteous he is, and how worthy he is of death and condemnation because of his selfishness. And so by the end of the visit of the third spirit, Scrooge casts himself at the feet of that third spirit and acknowledges that it's all true, acknowledges that's exactly what I deserve, and asks just for mercy, right? Then comes the good part. This is the part where I always cry. Because he wakes up. And he didn't wake up dead. He wakes up alive and he realizes. What does he realize? I, a selfish person who deserves judgment, I was shown mercy instead. And that brings forth, that energizes two reactions. What are they? The first is joyous gratitude. I love it. George C. Scott, that's the best version. George C. Scott, General Patton, George C. Scott dances on his bed like a little kid out of joy. Joy over what? Joy out of gratitude that his life has been spared, that he's been shown mercy. What's the second reaction? He wants to give. He can't wait to give. So he runs to the window and he yells at the kid and says, go and get the biggest turkey and take it to Cratchit's house, but don't tell them. Don't tell them who gave it to them. So here's a man who's been shown mercy, whose heart then is moved to gratitude, and a gratitude that works itself out through lavish, generous, voluntary, joyful, anonymous love. He loves to give out of gratitude to God for the sake of doing good to another person. What is that? That's faith working through love. That's the dynamic. And the point that Paul is making, and if you are a child of God, if you've been born again, if you have trusted Christ to make you acceptable in God's eyes, I know that you've experienced this on some level. You're not born again if you haven't. You know what it's like to acknowledge to God, I am sinful. I deserve your judgment. Give me mercy and to have experienced the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, to realize that beyond all hope, God not only forgives me, but he pronounces me righteous forever in his sight. You know the gratitude that you felt when you realized that was true. And you know what it feels like then to realize I'm full. I'm taken care of. I'm utterly loved by God. How can I give? Now, the point that he's making is that that dynamic, which everyone experiences when you meet Christ, is to become the ruling dynamic of your life. That the way of the Christian life that results in the use of this freedom to serve others in love is the same dynamic, realizing all the more as we go on how much more guilty and sinful we are than we ever realized. Realizing all the more how much more full of grace and mercy and unmerited love God is toward me than I ever understood or realized. And in that context, then the Holy Spirit of God producing within our hearts an ongoing heart of gratitude to thank him. And a heart that's motivated then to say, how can I give? God, my back is covered. I'm in the hands of this God. He's going to take care of me every way. I don't have to worry about getting mine. How can I give? So that we become increasingly, never perfectly in this life. I don't want to give anyone that impression. But increasingly, lives characterized by grateful giving. That's what he's describing here. Here's how Luther puts it. Again, prefaced to his commentary on Galatians. When we receive this Christian righteousness, he's talking about your conversion, we consequently then can live a good life naturally out of gratitude. If we try to earn our righteousness by our many good deeds, we actually do nothing. We neither please God through our works righteousness, nor do we honor the purpose for which the law was given. This is what we've been talking about, isn't it? But when I have this Christian righteousness, he's referring to the grace of God. When I have the grace of God reigning in my heart, now he's talking about the Christian life, then I descend from heaven as the rain making fruitful the earth. Naturally, he says. That is to say, I do good works, works of love, how and whensoever occasion is offered. And I really like that. So in the first meeting, someone said, yeah, but Gary, don't we have to have a category for doing the right thing even when we have no motivation to do it? Of course we do. As fallen people, we're going to have times when we know the right thing to do toward our kid, toward our spouse, toward our neighbor, and everything within us wants to do the other. And we realize, no, because we know God tells the truth. I'll do the right thing and I'll do it, so to speak, out of duty. But that's not to be the ruling dynamic in the Christian life. C.S. Lewis said, crutches are good for injured legs. When your leg is injured, you need a crutch. But when your leg is healthy, you don't need the crutch. Duty is a category that Christians must have for when our hearts are unhealthy. That is not focused on the grace of God. But when our hearts are healthy, that is when grace is reigning in our hearts, then we will find that we want to do what God wants us to do because we trust his love and because we're motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. That is the heart of Christian living. I want you to look at one more passage which teaches this. This is in Titus chapter 3. This is a letter by Paul to a leader. And he's Titus was leading a group of Christians in Crete. And Crete was these people in this church had come from a very self-indulgent background. In fact, in Titus 1, Paul says, you know the thing about Cretans, he says, one of their own writers say Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. This testimony is true. So they come from an incredibly self-indulgent background. And much of the letter is describing for him the lifestyle of self-giving love that these people should be motivated toward. But now we come to the motivational section. He says, remember, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And by the way, folks, if you can't relate to that profile, you don't know your own heart. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having become justified or permanently accepted by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. By the way, that verse 4 through verse 7 is probably the single clearest distillation of the grace of God in the whole Bible. Man, that's a mouthful. What is he saying? Remember who you were and what you deserved. And remember the grace of God and what God has given you. What's this have to do with motivating self-indulgent Cretans to be righteous? This is a trustworthy statement referring to his description of grace. And I want you to stress these things. Wow. And the word stress is very strong. It means to insist on intensively and consistently. Titus, I want you to be sure that you stress the grace of God. Why? They need a swift kick in the pants. Why? So that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. It's the grace of God, he says, as we stress it, as we intensively and consistently focus on the grace of God, he says, that's what motivates us to live lives of voluntary, grateful, generous, doing good to others, which are also good and profitable for us as well. All right, so here's a question. I'm talking to those of you who know Christ, including myself. Over the last six months, would you say that you have been increasingly motivated to live a grateful, other-centered life of love? I'll say it again. Over the last 6 months, has the trajectory of your Christian life been increasingly one of grateful, self-giving love towards others? You don't have to tell me. You don't have to raise your hand. You might be guilty of self-righteousness if you do. I know what I would say many times. No. It's duty. No, it's resentful, begrudging, being good, doing right. What's the answer? The answer, he says, is to decide, I'm going to go back to the grace of God. I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask God to enable me to understand and appreciate with fresh depth and insight his unmerited love for me, because that is the wellspring of motivation for a life of grateful self-giving. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? John says, dudes, we love others because God first loved us. Last Friday night when we were talking about this, I gave these suggestions. If you realize that your Christian life is not increasingly motivated by gratitude for God's grace and self-giving love towards others, those would be some practical steps you could take. Start by praying to God and say, God, open my eyes, open the eyes of my heart to understand and appreciate your grace again and in a deeper way. Meditate on some of the key grace passages like Titus 3:3-8. Like Romans 8, like Ephesians 1. You could go, You could go a long way with just those three. Titus 3, Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Turning them over in your mind. Praying them back to God. Agreeing with him. A miracle happens when you do that. And then I also recommend reading and discussing some quality books and articles that unfold the teaching of grace. It has a way of getting down through. A lot of you are sitting here saying, I already know about grace. You're the ones that are in greatest peril. And I've included a brief reading list that's available to you at the Welcome Center. Just a few readings on grace. And most of those books are at the bookstore. The rest are available to you at the study center. It could touch off a revolution of grace and gratitude and love in your heart, which is what I think we all want. That's what we all want. And we can have it. Okay, we're out of time. Let's pray. I'll pray. You pray with me. Yeah, Lord, we end where we began. You say the message of your grace is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes. And so we pray that you will show each of us right now what it looks like to believe in your grace. And so to be rescued from condemnation that we deserve, so to be rescued from the slavery of our own selfishness. And Lord, I pray specifically for people who may be here today who, right up until the time they walked in here, believed that what you wanted was for them to try to earn your acceptance through keeping your law. Pray, Lord, that you help them just to repent from that. And to say to you, God, now I understand. I will never try to earn your acceptance again. I put my trust only in your Son, Jesus, and his death for me and his righteousness to make me permanently acceptable to you. Thank you for always answering that prayer, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.